verse 14 to 26, on page 1214. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Can you hear me? Yeah? Coming through the speakers? Yeah, very good. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at your word. And Father, you know that you know my weaknesses in all of these areas, and you know really how little basis I have to speak on this. Only that you have chosen and you have created the space and for what you have done in my life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take the thoughts that I've had and the reflections on your word, and that you would turn them and transform them into something that would be a blessing to your people, that would feed and encourage your people who are gathered here this morning, who are longing to hear from you and not from me. And I pray, Lord, you would make this transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dublin's a small place, isn't it? You can't go anywhere without being seen. I mean, I took my wife out on a date last night. I mean, it's a rare thing that happens. We had snuck off to go and see the James Bond film, and we thought, you know, nobody will ever find out about that. We can do whatever we like. And who's there? Two rows behind us, only David and Gillian Faulkner. Also out on their own. So, that is apropos of absolutely nothing. That's a powerful passage, isn't it? I wonder, does it ever strike you? Do you ever wonder about when was it, or has it sort of somehow happened, that along the way Christianity has somehow become churchianity or preachianity? You know, has somehow this incredible mission started by when God came down from heaven, clothed himself with human flesh, walked amongst us, and revealed something of the Father to us, that we have somehow transformed that into, you need to come to church on Sundays, and I've had a relationship, and I'm saved, and you're not. I know Jesus, and you don't. I know something about Jesus Christ. I've had an experience of him, and you haven't. I've got a bit of better information, and you don't. Let me tell you about it. Or am I the only one out here dealing with this? No. Okay. And yet, isn't it funny that the one scripture that it seems to me the Lord is speaking about time and time and time again is the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is build your house on rock or build your house on sand. And the point of that parable is, no, Mr. Theological Student Church of Ireland can keep his gob shut for a second. Let's deal with rest of church. Oh! No, we love you still, Rob. You don't have to run away, mate. And the point of the parable is, no, actually no. What is it? Obedience. We've gone through it a couple of times. There's a passage in the Message which I think just takes it completely and actually connects with exactly what we're talking about. And it is, are you hearing the word and doing it? Are you, and the Message has it like this, are you working it into your lives? Don't you think that's powerful? You see, it seems to me that when you start to read the book of James, it's a bit like a smack in the face with a wet fish. It's a bit like 2.5 pounds of plaice, clonk, around the jaw. Don't you think so? Yes. Very good. Well done, Ruth. She's with me. For those of you who are more skeptical and slow in your response, try this. It's the opening verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Isn't that what you think every time you encounter a trial and tribulation? You go, pure joy! You don't. You go, I'm being tested, I'm being tempted, the devil's against me, isn't it? Let's be honest. That's not what it says, though. Or you look at the first part of chapter 3, you know, when it talks about the tongue and how we're to deal with the tongue. Now, if anybody is able to read that first chunk about the use of the tongue and not go through a 2 or 3-panger conscience attack, then you're a better man or woman than I am. That might not be hard. You see, I don't think it's possible to engage regularly with the Word of God and not to be affected by it. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So I think we can come Sunday by Sunday, listen to the word, go away and carry on doing Monday to Friday exactly what we've been doing, and not have any impact. Is that what that says? I don't think it is it? It's going to have an impact. I don't think it's possible to come Sunday by Sunday, because what it says is this is a sharp knife. You cannot wield sharp knives in the kitchen without result, for good or for bad. It is how you're wielding them that makes the sense. You see, I felt when I started looking at this passage, when I was reflecting on it, that I'd been kind of hit with a baseball bat. I mean, the passage really is not rocket science, is it? Look at James 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. Nekros is the Greek for it, from which you get necrophilia, which is pretty nasty, isn't it? Faith, deeds, nekros, cadaver. I mean, that's dead. You know, once upon a time, I used to think, I'm a good person because I believe in Jesus. Isn't that nice? What does James say about that? You believe that there's one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. And yet, that, for a long time, in my Christian walk, was the foundation of my self-image in Jesus. Are you with me? You see, my understanding of Christian discipleship is this. It's a sovereignly initiated divine relationship by Jesus that I embrace through which my life is transformed. That transformation in turn should be visible, observable and attractive, and out of the overflow of that joy and love, I affect those around me in society and community. It's kind of Sean's favourite phrase. He's disappeared now. Love God, love others. Agreed? So the question becomes, how much am I transformed? How is that visible and attractive to others? And how is it affecting them? I'm not sure I like the answers. And when we talk about transformation, it's easy to talk about transformation, isn't it? And then, of course, there's the bother of actually going through it. And I always sort of go, well, Lord, transform me. I'm available now for transformation. if you could just do it in the next 3 or 4 minutes, that would be lovely. Because I've actually got another meeting at 4:15. But that never seems the way I don't know about you. Maybe he does it like that, and you go to a conference and whoosh, and boof, and you get up and ha, it's all completely different. For me, it's sort of usually... Does the sound effect do it for you? Well, maybe we're all in different places. Some can probably answer these questions and say, no, I know that transformation. I know what it's like. I've respond very positively to that assessment. Some might feel like me, and some might not connect with what I'm talking about at all. And all of that's fine. So then I come to questions about us as community. You know, we come Sunday by Sunday, we've been doing that for a long period of time. Great. What's changed? This was a question that we used to be asked every Tuesday when I was flogging computers by the sales director, who was a bully. So I'm not proposing that you take this as an approach. But he used to go, so what are you doing differently this Tuesday that you weren't doing previous Tuesday? And that was the same question we got asked every Tuesday. But there's a point there, isn't there? I mean, if there's no change, like, what's the point? You know, we experience wonderful outpourings of God's Spirit. What an intense and incredible privilege to have seen the power of God manifest so clearly in our midst. And those of you who've been around for some time will remember those times. So what's changed as a result of that? You know, funnily enough, it seems to me as charismatics that we went in search of authenticity. You know, we wanted to get away from religious ritual. We wanted the real thing. A bit like Christian Cokes. It's the real thing. Yeah? You don't remember the ad? Ah, come on, you remember the ad, there's some of you. What? Or just crap singing, was it? Is that it? You remember the ad, don't you? Thank you. No. It didn't go down well the first time. We were looking for the real thing. A life that was real because of experience. And then what happened to us was we ended up making that experience an idol. And ended up in the same old desert of inauthenticity and self-indulgence. Just as Paddy Heron told me, a quote of Bill Wilson, who was the founder of Kids Club. And I thought this was just summed it up brilliantly. You know, everyone wants to fall over. The trouble is, they don't know what to do when they get up again. So what is my talk this morning? I think it's intended as a kind of dose of lactulose. Now, how many of you know what lactulose is? Nobody. My son has fecal retention. That means that he holds on to his poo, for those of you who are still not with me. Lactulose is what we give to him to encourage him to release it. So I think it's about releasing a blockage, and I think what the Lord wants to do is release blockages. The first blockage is this. It's okay to come Sunday by Sunday, settle into routine, and have nothing change. No, I don't think it's okay. I think the Lord wants more for us than that. You have a sense of dissatisfaction of where you've got to? in terms of your own personal transformation? Good. As the cranberries say, let it linger. Second blockage. There's a sort of faith works Paul James kind of divide that Rob was alluding to earlier. And we're with the I'm with Paul, we're saved by faith department. And I want to spend some time just looking at that, because I think actually there's some fundamental stuff that has come down the river that is polluting our view at the moment. You see, if you want to understand where you are at, you have to look at where you have come from. Do you agree? In the same way, if you watch a river, if you look at a particular point, the debris in it is an effect of who's been tipping stuff at the top end of the river, right? So if you are evangelical in any way, if that is something you relate to in any sense, whether you come home church, Pentecostal, charismatic, Anglican, I don't care, Methodist, Baptist, whatever, you have come down this particular Protestant stream, right? So, if you look right back at the top of that river, then one of the key figures and major influences in that was Martin Luther. He was being the towering figure of the Protestant movement. A good Catholic monk seeking reformation of the church. And it was his study of Paul's writings that led to this great emphasis on salvation by faith. Because what was he operating against? That you were saved by what you do, right? So, this defined the church stream he started by reaction against the church he came from. And it certainly didn't help that he referred to James as a gospel of straw. And so it flowed down as kind of Paul versus James, faith versus works. Though it's clear that the issue was present in the New Testament church. 500 years further downstream, and this has somewhat embedded itself in our stream, as being very focused on what we believe, great focus on what we believe, you agree? So do they disagree? Well, Martin Luther took a lot of his foundation, not just, but quite a lot of it, and I haven't got time to do a huge chunk on it, but I want to pick a couple of them, came from Galatians. And if you read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, it says this: clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Clear, right? Read James 2:24. We're just in James 2. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Oops. Bit of a contrast, wouldn't you say? So you can see it's possible to feel we've got a bit of a difference here. But do they really disagree? We would expect the one who believed in faith and salvation by faith, and it's all about what you believe, to focus on his faith and faith development and not his deeds, right? Right? Yes? Okay. Because if the one who promoted faith felt deeds did not connect, then he would focus all his attention on preaching the faith aspect of it. So you wouldn't really expect him to be too much of an action man if he's wanting to be consistent with his belief position, right? Let's just have a look at Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again, received lashes, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, spent a night and day in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from lives, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, sea, and from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food, and I've been cold and naked. That sounds like Mr. Action Man, doesn't it? That's Paul. I think if Paul was here, he'd be horrified at the way his writings are sometimes taken up in this area. I think he would have said, hang on. Look at who I was writing to. These guys were Judaizers who wanted to turn the people, to tie them into legalism, making relationship with God dependent upon legalistic performance, legalistic rituals to secure favors from God. But God's favors are a free gift. That is grace. Isn't that the essence of the Christian faith and the key thing that makes it distinctive? I think he would just say that the notion that the result of these gifts, the result of this working God in us, is without practical output, that's absurd. How can it be? I think one sign that they're both actually singing off the same hymn sheet is that they both use the same scripture. If you look at Galatians 3, and I just quoted you from verse 11, if you look at verse 6, it says this: consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's using Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 to support his point. Now, if you go back to James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's using exactly the same scripture to make the opposite point. No, it's not the opposite. The James point completes what the Galatians began. And that is the right way to look at the whole thing. The one completes the other. Has anybody seen Ice Age 2? Yeah. He says, she completes you. it connected there. The one completes the other. Then, I think the other thing that Paul and James, if they were both standing here, would say, but look at the teaching of Jesus on fruitfulness in Luke 6:44 and in John 15, that you go and bear much fruit. On word and deed and love and obedience, the whole of John 14, after this tremendous trauma of John 13, where Jesus tells them what's all about to happen, and he's trying to get them clear and get them focused, it's all about the inseparability of these two. If you love me, you'll believe me, right? No, it's not, is it? If you love me, you will obey what I command. Huh. On practical application of love for the poor in Matthew 25:44-46, I was hungry and you gave me no meal. This is the message translation at the end of James 2, the last two verses. The same with Rahab, the Jericho harlot. Wasn't her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape that seamless unity of believing and doing what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, you get the same thing, a corpse. The phrase that stood out for me, that seamless unity of believing and doing. Isn't that beautiful? No, there's no divide between Paul and James. They flow from the same spring. They're both pure, clean, fresh, and life-giving. And I'm with you, Martin Luther, so much of the way. But no, this is not a gospel of straw. It belongs where God placed it in the Bible. It's part of it, and it helps fulfill and believe everything so that we get the right step and the right attitude. Okay, so now that we've got all of that fixed, isn't that lovely? Brilliant. Now what do I do? So what am I going to do so that I go and change stuff and so that something happens? Anybody got the answer? Well, if you're anything like me, you're always looking for this three-step model. What you need to do is you need to go off and do one of them, two of them, and three of them, and then everything will be all right. If you find one like that, burn it really quick. Because every time I hunger after some kind of three-step process to evangelism, or five steps of this to that, or seven steps of that to the other, I know, because I've been down about 10 of them, and they always end up in blind alleys. Relationship with... Have you ever tried to work a... can you imagine trying to work a three-step process to improving your relationship with your wife? No. Well, it struck me as interesting. It certainly wouldn't work where I come from. I think the reason that so often we are spiritually exhausted, and particularly so in this country, is that we spend our time hopping around the globe, seeing what God is doing in other places, and trying to pick them up and turn them into programs that we are going to land here. As though Ireland were just like every other nation, and as though God's intention was to do exactly the same thing in every place. It's very tiring, isn't it? Now, does that mean that there are not good things and that we don't have something to learn? Of course not. Of course there are things to learn from other people, and of course it's valuable to pick up stuff. But let's be wary of this model-taking business. I think that sort of attempt to do that is a recipe for exhaustion and not transformation. It's about relationship, not models. And transformation is a process. Not, as somebody said to me in talking about a particular issue recently, it's not Vidal Sassoon, wash and go. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Wash and go. I just got that. Okay, well, that's very sweet of you, Andrew. Thank you so much. That tells me what not to do. Thank you very much. Helpful. How do I really move forwards now? Well, when I was kind of preparing this talk, I met a friend of mine, who just sort of been away on a kind of pilgrimage. I suppose I saw it as a time in the desert. And he said, you know, he was reflecting on this whole issue with the Lord. And he felt that the Lord was saying that there's this great outpouring of grace that God is pouring out continually. And it's a grace, an outpouring of grace that longs to invade each and every one of us. And it's there for each and every one of us. And he said, oh Lord, that's wonderful. What's the story? And the Lord said, well, you're resisting it. I said, Lord, really? Well, please, would you show me how I'm resisting it? The Lord said, hurry. You're too busy. You're not available. As somebody had said to me, hurry isn't of the devil, it is the devil. And I could so relate to this. It's so me. I like to hug my busyness to me like a child's blanket. That busyness that gives me validity and significance. I'm important because I'm busy. He said he felt that he'd so underestimated what a great respecter of persons and relationships God is. We want to go, oh God, okay, now I get it, just do it, go for it. But God is only going to engage with us as we engage with him. Maybe like me, you're ready to engage. Ready to go to Jesus, ready to say sorry, ready to ask, to seek, to knock, ready to turn away from not responding and engage with responding. Because for each of us, the path is going to be different. And while our paths will cross from time to time, there's only one path and one guide and one master and one way and one truth and one love and one faith. And that's Jesus. And it is to him that we must turn and be led. So for those of you who are there, I want to leave you with two final things. One thing came from Catherine and one that came from John's father. Have you got the pictures up there, guys at the back? You'll see, if you go into window on PowerPoint, you'll see James, Faith and Deeds. Yeah? Got it? Talk to me. It's on the desktop. It's called Sistine Chapel. On the Mac. That's where all the PowerPoint is. Okay. Let me tell you the other thing while they're bringing that one up. The other thing was what John's father said. Now, do you remember John's father preaching at his ordination service here? At his installation. Do you remember that? Yes. Good. Do you remember he suggested that John would need three things? Can you remember what they were? Sorry? Money. Don't remember him saying that, actually. Cash wasn't majorly on the debating table. Very good. Just put it back a second. I'll come back to that in a minute. Just flick it back to the front thing. That's it. Leave it there. So what were the three things? Yes. Very good. How about that? Very good. It had sunk in. It's great. Prayer, silence, and solitude. The other thing was something that Catherine had said. And she pointed out even though this is a picture and you've already seen it, but something that hadn't struck me before, which is the way in this picture on the Sistine Chapel, put up the first piece of it because I think you see it, is the way in which this is the Sistine Chapel and that's God reaching out to Adam. And the point Catherine was making was that God is really making an effort to reach out to Adam. And Adam's kind of like, well, I suppose if you must. And I thought that really captured it. That said something about our interaction with God. And if you put it onto the next one, I think it sort of brings it up even more sort of lackadaisically. And the zeal on God's face and the passionate focus and the really sort of whatever. Yeah, that's right, whatever. So those were two things I wanted to leave with you as you reflected. So I started my reflections on this kind of depressed and ended them hopeful. I started my reflections wondering about transformation and I ended them committed to the idea that yes, this transformed life is what Jesus wants for us. And however far I feel from it at times, it's not too far from Him. It's not too far for Him. And as it's what He wants for me, I'm not going to settle for any less. Because faith and deeds will flow together when my deeds flow from an unblocked river of life flowing through me. So if we want this, then we must turn for our journey to the only one who can lead us, to Jesus. And listen, what is He saying to us? Amen.
In a minute we'll have an opportunity to respond to that word, but before we do, I'd like to invite firstly Emma, who's going to come forward. She's with Grandma's Island, as you're probably very well